Good morning and welcome to Cornerstone Church as we turn once again to the Word of God and consider the life of this man, Moses. And this morning we're looking at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, reading from verse 1 all the way to verse 21 of the chapter. And it says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God said unto Balaam, and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them, and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, Thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, Let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night, and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them, but yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer, and let us seek God's grace and God's help as we hear from him through his precious word this morning. Our Father, we do thank thee and do praise thee that thou art God. Beside thee there is none else. As we see our world in chaos and confusion, a man doesn't know what will happen from day to day. We thank thee that we can turn to the one who controls all things simply by the word of his power. The one who says, let there be light, and there was light. The one who planted the stars in place. The one who controls the world as well as created the world. And we come to worship thee. Magnify thy name. And we say like the psalmist, let us magnify the Lord together. Lord, we give thee praise and we give thee honor and we give thee glory for who thou art. and what thou hast done for us. Bless our nation. Continue to watch over those in authority over us. We thank thee for the measure of protection and provision. We thank thee for the freedom to even worship thee this day. Father, we want to thank you and also be mindful that God's grace is needed not just for the past, but for the present also. And we seek and beseech thee this day, touch our families, touch our nation, touch our neighborhood, touch our workplace with the power of the gospel. And may this period of time be a time where men and women and boys and girls reflect on the goodness of God, reflect on their own souls and their need to prepare to meet God, that after death there is eternity to come. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now turn back to Numbers 22. And today we're going to run into a very interesting character, a man that the Bible calls Balaam. He's an enigma because he's a prophet who knows about God, knows the name Jehovah, but yet is an ungodly man. He's not an Israelite. He knows about the Israelites. He knows about their religion. He knows about their God. But yet he's a man driven by false gods, and in particular the god of money that gripped his soul. Now in Numbers chapter 22, Israel as a nation is on the verge of the promised land. For almost 40 years they've been wandering in the wilderness, and now they're just across the water of the River Jordan near Jericho, camping there. And in that land, they probably can see the promised land from where they are. There are a number of nations on the east side of the Jordan. Today, they're in what we call the state of Jordan. One of those nations we saw was the children of Edom. And now another nation, the Moabites, who are also related through Lot to the children of Israel, they come into focus. And in particular, a man called Balak, who is the king of the Moabites. Now, the Moabites looked at the children of Israel close to the promised land, adjacent to their land, and they saw this great mass of people, 2, 3, maybe 4 million, many of them armed, with a big reputation, who had conquered all their enemies, who had come out of Egypt and destroyed the great Pharaoh, and they were afraid. And they were particularly afraid that this group of Israelites would come and take what they wanted from them, interfere with their economic prosperity. Now, this guy, Balak, we're told in verse 3, was sore afraid, or his people, he and his people were sore afraid because of the children of Israel being so many. And he tells in verse 4 that they were concerned, not that Israel would wipe them out, although that may have been a residual fear, but their big fear was an economic impact. And we're told, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. In other words, they use the metaphor of the cows who just come into your fields and eat your grass. And the cows, of course, when they come into a field that doesn't belong to them, or the farmer that owns them, they don't worry about it. They just eat, 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 and then move on to the next one and leave the mess behind. And the Moabites were worried that these millions of Israelites would just flood into their territory, help themselves to whatever they wanted, using the threat of force and numbers that they had, and leave them with the problem, leave them economically devastated with this invasion. Now, the king of Moab, Balak, was a man who realized right away that this nation was no ordinary nation, that this nation had the blessing of God upon it, that this nation was one that he could not fight militarily. He had to use other sources and turn to other mediums to overcome it. Now, it does remind you, doesn't it, of the conflict between Lot and Abraham, the descendants or the ancestors of both nations. the Moabites were Lot's descendants, and of course the Jews were Abraham's descendants. And if you remember, Abraham and Lot's servants fell out over land, fell out over economics, and got into a dispute with one another. And now their descendants are doing the exact same. Well, what should they have done? If they had known God's word, they would have known from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 9, that the children of Israel were forbidden from taking advantage, from hurting the children of Moab and the children of Edom. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God had already spoken on this subject. And he said about the Moabites, "Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." And he made a similar statement in verse 8 about the Edomites. So God had already spoken on this, told Moses, and said, don't touch the land, don't touch their things. That's their possession. That's the land I gave them, and don't interfere with my choice. And if the Moabites had been more biblically aware, certainly more aware of the sovereignty of God in this situation, they would have said, well, God will take care of us. God give us this land and God will protect us. And Moses is a godly man and he will do what's right on this point. They could have even sent messengers to Moses to inquire, what is your objectives in coming close to our land, Moses? How will you promise not to interfere with our things? They could have done all those things. But instead, they wanted to destroy Israel, wanted to use different means to settle this issue. Now, Balak meets up with the Midianites, who ironically were also relatives of the children of Israel. If you remember, Abraham had a son through a handmaid called Midian. So the Midianites were also distant relatives of the children of Israel. And this man, Balak of the Moabites, joined forces with the Midianites, other relatives, in order to try and oppose the children of Israel. Now, he goes to a man called Balaam, verse 5. And we're told he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people. Now, what's he doing here? And why does he choose this man, Balaam? Well, we know from historical records, i.e. records outside of the Bible, that this area of Mesopotamia, which was ironically is where Abraham originally came from, this area of Mesopotamia had many cults and many, many famous witch doctors, wizards, prophets who claimed to be able to curse others and to bring bad luck to others. And they could be hired out. And all over the Middle East, they were famous for their powerful ability to bring curses upon your opponents, your enemies. And at the top of the tree, on the sliding scale of those who had the biggest reputation, this guy, Balaam, was at the very top. He was the number one curser, the number one diviner. And Balak clearly had heard about him and took it very seriously, his abilities, because he sent these messengers with money for Balaam to hire the very best, because he really wanted to make sure this was done properly. And he says in verse 6, Balak to Balaam, he says, "For I wot," at the end of verse 6, "I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed." He says, listen, I believe in you. I know that you have a big reputation because you have a big success story behind you. You're the top of the ladder, the cream of the crop, and I want to hire you. And you know, like all ungodly, powerful, rich men, Balak assumes, because money can buy him so much, that it can buy him everything. And money often makes us think that we can get away with anything. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, that little tiny place in Jerusalem, in the wall of Jerusalem. What did he mean by that? Christ was saying that often riches give us a sense of immunity, a sense of pride, a lack of humility. They make us think because we have power and riches, we can do anything. Indeed, the world has an expression of their golden rule, and they say, he who has the gold rules. If you got money, you could do what you like. And we see that all over the world, don't we? If you're a billionaire, there's not a government in this world where the president or the prime minister will not give you an audience. You have access to all the power. You have access to the top bankers. You have access to the top corporations. You have access to the top media elites. If you have power and money as a combination, oh, the world thinks you're great. The world will kowtow to you. And when you have all those things, it can inflate your pride and make you think you're invincible. Make you think that you can do what you like. Now, Balak believed in Balaam. And notice what he says in verse 6. He says, well, let's pick up verse 5 first. He says, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Those are all facts. But what he didn't include in that statement is that the reason the children of Israel were so great, the reason that they had come out of Egypt, was because of one very important person, God. And he forgot that way, way back in Genesis chapter 12, and he should have known because he's a descendant of Lot. And Lot grew up as a contemporary of Abraham. And Lot knew all about Genesis chapter 12. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 12, to God's calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And God promised Abraham that in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Clearly he knew this. Or he should have known this, Balak, as a descendant of Lot's. And he knew Israel was great and a great people. He mentions that in his conversation with Balaam. But what he ignored, forgot, was verse 3. And he forgot the pronoun. Because it says, and I, here's the person, God. And God says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In his conversation or his instruction with Balaam, to hire Balaam to do this cursing of Israel, Balak forgot the reason this nation was great, the reason this nation had been delivered from Egypt, the reason this nation had been kept for 40 years in the wilderness, 4 million people, and now we're on the verge of the promised land, was because God was with them. Because God protected them. Because God provided for them. Because God had promised to bless this nation and curse those who curse this nation. Now, he says to Balaam in verse 6, he says, I want you, in verse 6, I pray thee, curse me this people. He thinks that Balaam can replace God. He thinks that Balaam can overrule God's promises to bless this nation. And he says to Balaam, I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. He says, I know you have a big track record, you have a big reputation, you have a big name as someone who can really be effective in cursing others and bringing this spirit of divination. And he says, I want you to do this for me. Overrule what God says in Genesis chapter 12. And really what's going to happen in the next, this chapter and subsequent chapters is this. There's going to be a confrontation. And it's going to be a question that's going to be asked is this. Will the Moabites and Midianites be able to overrule the blessings of God and the curses of God? Who really is sovereign in this story? Balaam or the God of Israel? Balak or the God of Israel? Now, you notice in verse 7 that the elders who went on this delegation from Moab and Midian, the two nations, they come to Balaam and they present this offer. And we're told, after he heard it, he said, "Lodge here this night," verse 8. So here's a prophet for hire. The bigger the fee, the bigger the curse. Here's a man who has a price for anything you want him to do. And using religious activities to get wealthy is not a new thing. Today we have people within Christianity who manipulate others, manipulate situations to get themselves, make themselves very wealthy, very powerful, very prominent. And we even have them here in Asia. We have multiple examples of men who live very wealthy lifestyles. In fact, we have some women who do it as well. And they're held up as real powerful anointed prophets. And they live the life of multimillionaires. Well, they're not new, this type of character. Balaam's one of the original ones. He is a man that can be hired out for any money, whatever you want. If you want to have a blessing, you want to be told your business is going to do well, your nation's going to prosper, Balaam's willing to come along and provide a little spiritual oversight. A guarantee. Now, verse 8. The amazing thing isn't that Balaam was willing to do this for a fee. Willing to sell himself to do the devil's work and curse the nation of Israel. What really surprises us in verse 8 is what he says. He says, "Tarry here, lodge here, stay the night here, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak unto me." Now we would have imagined Balaam would have immediately said, "Okay, how much? Let's do the negotiations, agree the fee, and then I'll go and do it." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Stay here a night, and then I'll go." And he uses the name Jehovah. You see the word Lord in capitals in your King James translation, which tells you that he's using the Hebrew word Jehovah, the special covenant name for God that the Jews used. The name that means God is faithful. God keeps his promises. The name that God revealed himself to Abraham as, Jehovah. And here, this man, Balaam, is able to use the name Jehovah and say, "I'm going to talk with Jehovah." Now, clearly, he's not doing it out of a spiritual respect for Jehovah, as subsequent verses will reveal. He's doing this, no doubt, to impress them that he knows all about the Jews and all about their religion and all about their God. Now, of course, if you're trying to sell yourself as an expert that can curse the children of Israel, it's always good to have all the background knowledge. And Balaam certainly did his homework. And certainly he's an impressive figure. He seems really on top of the job. And he says to them, "Just stay the night." Maybe he's doing that for a negotiation tactic, so that he can extract more money. Maybe to sound more spiritual. Maybe to let them think that he's going to spend the night in divination, in touch with the gods, and to create an atmosphere that this is not just him standing up and saying a few words. This is something mystical and spectacular. We're really not told what the reason for this is. But it is amazing that he's able to use the name Jehovah in the conversation. Now, in one sense, that surprises us, but I suppose it shouldn't. Because all over the Bible, and all over church history and world history, people have been using the name God for their own ends. They've been using the name God to further their own agendas, to take advantage of others, to even pretend that they belong to Christianity. I'm always drawn to that passage in Matthew chapter 7 where it says, "At the end of time, many will say, 'Lord, Lord, in thy name we did many wonderful miracles, and we did many wonderful things, And the Lord says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, please note, as you read this passage, Balaam never said anywhere he wouldn't do this when they first approached him. He just needed to work out how much it was going to cost. He never said, well, you know, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 9 forbids this. He didn't say to them, well, you know, Genesis chapter 12 says God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. And we shouldn't do this. It's wrong. It's impossible. No, straight away Balaam says, no, you stay here tonight. And tomorrow we can discuss the money and the timing of this. It wasn't a moral question for him. It was merely a question of timing, a question of cost. Now, that night, God speaks to Balaam. And he says to Balaam, what men, verse 9, are these with thee? Now, God's not asking this question because he lacks information. He knows exactly who these men are, why they're there, and who Balaam is, and why Balaam has let them stay the night. God knows all of these things. But when God asks a question, like he did to Adam, where art thou, Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, God is trying to draw out a response to those who hear the question. And he's trying to get Balaam to confess, to repent, to acknowledge these men are wicked men, and they've asked me to do a wicked thing, and I shouldn't do it. Balaam, rather than admit that, you notice how he approaches it. He says, and Balaam said unto God, verse 10, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Now, you notice again what's missing in the words of Balaam. He also leaves God out of the equation. He also leaves the promises of God in Genesis chapter 12, the covenantal promises, the Abrahamic covenantal promises. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. He's very carefully wording his response to God. It's almost as if he's trying to bluff God, don't want to remind God of that promise and put the focus on him. Well, I wasn't the one who asked this. They just came to me because I have a big reputation and asked me to curse this people. And I'm the innocent one. Now, he doesn't mention that he asked them to stay the night so that he can work out the fee, so that he can extend the negotiations. No mention of those things. No mention before God that he's willing to do this. He's very careful to just disclose the minimum of information that doesn't paint him in a dark way, a bad way. And God says in verse 12, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Full stop. Now, if we think and imagine that Balaam didn't know about Genesis chapter 12, and Balaam didn't know about Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 9, if we just accept, although it's a bit of a stretch, but if we just accept that for the time being, up until this moment, he didn't know about those things, he knows them now. And God speaks so clearly, so plainly, that Balaam doesn't need a dictionary to understand what God's saying. He doesn't need a prophet to come and translate for him and explain to him an application of God's profound words. God just says very simply, you're not to go with them. Number two, you're not to curse them. Number three, this people are blessed by me. They're a blessed people. Three very simple statements. Unambiguous statements. Statements that are absolutely crystal clear. And the next day, verse 13, Balaam speaks to the men sent by Balak, by the Moabites and the Midianites. And he says in the morning, verse 13, he says something that may surprise them. He says, get you into your land, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. Now, he wasn't very clear. He didn't say, God says, I'm not to curse those who God blesses. Didn't mention any of those things. He just says, I don't have permission right now. Leaving open the possibility that he might have permission down the road. Leaving open the possibility that if they come back with a better offer, he might be persuaded to go. He just says, I am not allowed to go with you at this time. I just haven't been given permission. It's like he's spoken to his dad, and his dad says, not now, son. Not now. It's like a child who, their friends come to their house and knock the door and say, can you come out to play with us? And the child goes in and comes back and says, oh, my dad says, I just can't go right now. We're told, verse 14, the princes of Moab rose up. They went on to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Now, verse 15. Balak's not the type of man to be refused. And he can see this for what it is. He can see right through the character of men like Balaam. These are negotiating tactics. This is gamesmanship. This is the Middle Eastern way of bartering, doing a deal. You offer the amount, you ask for this service, and you say, I'll give you X amount, and they say, oh, sorry, I can't go at this time. Not enough. Indirect way of saying, not enough. Give me a bigger offer. Give me a bigger package. And this man, Balak, he is not used to being refused. And the problem with men like Balaam, he knows. Balak knows, because he's around, works with such characters all the time. And his experience tells him that someone like Balaam, there's always a price that they're willing to say yes to. It's just a matter of working out what is the price. These people don't have principles. They just have principles for sale. And if you get the right price, they'll sell the principle. Now, in verse 16, he sends them back. Oh, sorry, verse 15. And we're told he said yet again, princes. Only this time, he sent more princes, more honorable, the more senior staff. He sees it. This is negotiation, he says. Oh, I know what he's up to. He says, the ones you sent, they weren't important enough. They weren't wealthy enough. It disrespected who I am. I need someone even more significant to come with a bigger offer. And they came to Balaam, and here's the message from Balak. He says, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee. Oh, see the pronoun. I'll do great things. Don't worry about the King of Kings, the God of Israel. I can do great things for you, Balaam. And he says, I will give thee great honor. And I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So he says, okay, you know, I got the message, Balaam. You want a bigger pay package, a bigger fee. You want to be receive a more prestigious offer. Okay, we can accommodate that. I need you. And here's my new offer. But Balaam responds, verse 18, and he said, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that sounds really impressive, doesn't it? That sounds like Balaam is a changed man. That Balaam is now unwilling to entertain the possibility of doing this. Previously, when he dismissed their offer in verse 13, he said, the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. In other words, he says, just not yet. Left it kind of airy-fairy. I might go in the future. I might find a way to get permission. But now he's adamant. Even if he gives me all this wealth, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. And he even says, my God, Jehovah, my God. He's now associating himself with the name Jehovah as his God. And no doubt he's trying to sell this, that he not only knows about this God Jehovah, but he's in fellowship with him. That he's in touch with the God. He's a real diviner who can channel the energy and thoughts of this God here on earth. Now, if you read that verse, verse 18, and you ended at the full stop at the end of verse 18, you might assume that this man is a believer. You might think, well, he's turned over a new leaf. He's a changed individual. But there's a verse 19. And the verse 19 tells us what he's really up to. And tells us the real character of this man, Balaam. Because he says, now therefore I pray ye, tarry ye also here this night. Why would he ask them to stay overnight? If God had already spoken, and he's very clear, God's spoken, and for no matter what you offer me, I can't go, I can't get involved in this. Why does he say, just stay a night? Then he explains in verse 19, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. You know what she says? Oh, this is a game here. I can't do it. You offer me X amount, and I can't do it. But if you just stay one night, maybe I will get permission, and the price will go up. And you can see the calculations working in this man's mind. He knows what God has said, but he doesn't want to do it. He wants the money. He wants the power. He wants the prestige. He wants to have on his testimonials Balak, king of Moab, saying, I recommend this guy Balaam. He's the king of all the prophets. And he's the best, the cream of the crop. And he wants that on his resume. That he is a man that the world really, really wants. You can tell there's a real battle in the mind of Balaam. Because on one sense, he has heard God speaking on this subject in a very clear way. But on the other side, it's the voice of the lusts of the flesh. And what he's doing is he's struggling in his mind, and he's like a little child who his father has told him no, but he thinks that if I can just keep badgering my father, if I can just keep playing this game and torturing him and annoying him and irritating him, that in the end he'll just give in. Well, what was Balaam's great mistake? James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says this. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This is what's happening with Balaam. Yes, from one sense, he knows it's wrong. God has spoken to him. Maybe for the very first time here in his life, Jehovah speaks to him. And that's an amazing thing. He can't deny that. It's so crystal clear. And throughout this, he never denies that. Nowhere does he say, this is not God. I just had a strange imagination that I thought I heard a voice. God spoke to him. And he's very clear God spoke to him. But his own lusts are starting to entice him. And in his mind, he's playing over, if I had that money, if I had that testimonial, if I had that power, if I had that honor, if I had that position, oh, how happy I would be. And there's this battle going on between his conscience and the lusts of his flesh. And it says in James chapter 1, verse 14 to 15, that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And this is how Balaam is falling, because he's playing over in his mind. Oh, if I only had it, if I had that woman, if I had that money, if I had that position, oh, how happy I would be. And the voice of the devil is speaking to him, and the voice of God is speaking to him, and there's this civil war, this battle raging in his soul. And no doubt he didn't sleep a wink that night, thinking about it. dreaming about what he could do with that money, that position, that power. And of course, what he's really asking God in verse 19 is to change his mind. Let him do what he wants to do. And he's saying to God, I really want this. Please don't stop me. Please let me have my way. I'm not interested in your way. And you know, when God gives you a declaration, this is what you have to do, you don't need to wait a night to think about it. You don't need to go and talk to your friends. You don't need to go onto social media like Facebook or Twitter and say, what do you think about what God has said in the Word? When God says it, that settles it. Nothing further to add. That's what Balaam should have been deciding. That's what Balaam should have said to these men. God has spoken. It's crystal clear. There's nothing further to add. In fact, if he was a real prophet and a real servant of God and a real child of God, he would have said to these men, do you not realize what you're trying to do? You're trying to curse a people whom God has blessed, and by trying to curse them, they'll bring a double curse on you. You'll bring even more problems on you, and you'll destroy yourselves. That's what he should have said. That's what he should have done. But what was his problem? If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us in the New Testament what the problem with Balaam was. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us a New Testament commentary on this man Balaam. And he says in verse 15, which, speaking of men of his time, who were like Balaam, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's what Balaam's problem was. He loved the gold and the silver more than he loved God. Oh yes, he heard from God, but he heard more from the gold, from the possessions, from the positions. And these possessions really possessed his heart. And you know, you and I are often like Balaam. It's not that we don't understand what God says we have to do. We fully understand. We just don't want to do it. It's not that God's word is difficult to understand in many of its key precepts. It's very easy to understand. We just don't want to accept it. We don't want to obey it. And that's Balaam's problem, and that's our problem. It's very interesting in Numbers chapter 22 that further on in this story, when things go wrong, Balaam tries to excuse himself. If you look at verse 34 of Numbers chapter 22, he says, and Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. Oh, yes, sounds good, doesn't it? For I knew not thou stoodest in the way against me. He says, I didn't know that this was wrong. Now he knew, because God had already told him, don't go. You can't curse this people. This people are blessed people. These are my people. But Balaam wanted to go, because his heart wanted those possessions, the wages of unrighteousness. And even when later on he was caught out, he says, oh, I didn't know it was wrong. What's God going to do here with a man who consistently rejects what God tells him to do? And one of the things that God sometimes does with people in order to bring a greater judgment upon them, in order to show his glory in a greater way, is he lets them have their own way. And he says in verse 20, and God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. And yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Often God says this with us. If you want to go down this direction, away you go. Your choice. I've told you it's wrong. I've warned you it's wrong. I've come and warned you again and again it's wrong. And now you want to ignore me? You want to go your way? Sometimes God just says, okay, have your way. And part of the judgment of God, the punishment of God, is to let us have our way. Because in letting us have our way, we come to a worse situation. We starve our souls of satisfaction. We end up in a worse situation than we were before. And you'll see that all over the Bible. There are times where God doesn't interfere, or doesn't appear to interfere, when saints get involved in lies and deception. You think of King David. Think of Abraham. Get involved in marrying multiple wives. And we say, well, why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God speak out to Abraham and speak out to David when he married those women and told those lies to Saul and to the servants of Saul? Why didn't God stop it? And sometimes God doesn't stop it because he wants to teach us a painful lesson from it. And he also wants to use it for his own glory in the end, because by the end of this story, God will get greater glory by allowing Balaam to disobey him. Now, I'm sure Balaam didn't realize this. I'm sure he thought when God said, okay, on you go, that he must have got up that day and rejoiced and said, whew, fantastic news. I'm on my way to fame and fortune. But all too soon, by the end of this story, Balaam will pay a much heavier price for his sin. He will wish by the end of this story that he never took the money from Balak. He never got involved with Balak. And let me wrap this up and say something about this master sin that snared this man, Balaam. Be very careful as a Christian that you don't make choices simply based upon financial reasons. Just because it promises to make you a few dollars more, promises to advance you a few steps higher in the career path, it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. It doesn't mean it's the right thing for you to do. And you open yourself up to the same trap of Balaam by judging everything by how much it will get you, how much it will, how big an advantage it will accomplish for you. And money can make you or break you. And very few people can handle money well. Very few people can handle power well. And you and I must not make this mistake of thinking that we could handle it well if we had more. More power, more influence, a longer life even, more money, more resources. Don't make that mistake. God knows how much you can cope with. And he gives you just enough that he believes is best for you. He puts you in just the right position that he thinks you need to be in for this moment of time in your life. And Satan is a master of using money to ensnare people. Because he knows that the love of money is the root of all evil. He knows that possessions possess our hearts. One verse that always strikes me very strong is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 15. And he said this, listen to what the Lord Jesus said. Take heed and beware of covetousness. In other words, he says, don't think that this couldn't get you the sin of covetousness. Wake up, smell the coffee. Don't kid yourself. That's really what he's saying. Don't kid yourself. Don't think you're immune to this. That covetousness couldn't get a grip of your soul. And Christ explains, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, people will admit to a lot of sins. Many Christians will say, oh, I've got this problem with lust. I've got a problem with envy, jealousy against others. I've got a problem where I lose my temper too much. I quarrel too much. I just have this problem where I give too much of myself to the work and not enough to my family or to the work of God. I'm too obsessive. And people often will admit those things. But there's one sin that people rarely admit to. We deceive ourselves a lot over. And it's the sin of covetousness. It lurks there at the bottom of our heart. And it's a sin that all of us so easily fall into. The sin of wanting more. The sin of getting more. The sin of a better position, more power, more influence, more wealth. The Bible says in the book of Colossians chapter 3 verse 5, covetousness which is idolatry. That's what God calls it. You say, well, I'd never worship an idol. I would never put up a bronze or a stone or gold or silver or some other metal idol in my house or in my kitchen or in my family or some ancestor table to worship or altar to worship. I would never allow that in my home because I'm a Christian. I worship the one true God. Well, you're just as much an idolater as a person who does that if you worship money. If you're covetous over money. Now, it's not wrong to have money. People who are poor aren't necessarily spiritual. There's some very poor and some very wicked poor people. And there's some rich people who are very godly. Abraham was wealthy. King David died with riches and honor, the Bible says. Job was wealthy. What was godly. So it's not saying here that being rich is the problem. It's this sin of covetousness that can get a grip of us and destroy our testimony and destroy our lives. And remind yourself this. All the wealth that you have, you can't take with you. You can't take it to another place once you leave this world. I remember a man who lived near my family in Northern Ireland. And this man was a great hoarder of wealth. He was a miser. And he hid. He didn't trust anybody. He didn't trust the banks. And he would have all his money hidden in his house upstairs. Till one day, he lived in this old house, which he refused to put any money cleaning up and renovating and putting modern electrical systems in, and one day it caught fire and he ran up the stairs because he didn't want to lose his money, and he opened the window in his bedroom and he began to throw out the money in desperation that he wouldn't lose the money. And before he could get all the money from his bedroom out the window, the flames got a hold of him and the smoke overcame him. And he perished. And he lost his money. And he lost his life. And he lost his soul. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. What good did all his years of coveting and hiding and hoarding? Didn't help him one iota. And riches can trick you into thinking that you can have heaven on earth. That the more possessions you have, the happier you will be. And I say this to the poor, or those who are listening who say, I'm not rich, I'm poor. I say this to you, be patient with your circumstances. Be thankful for what you have. Because if God has decided this is all you need to get through life on earth, then that's all you need. Don't try to second guess him. Because the moment you start to think this way, you'll start to see the sin of covetousness get a grip of you. And I say to those who are rich, or relatively rich, be very careful with your wealth. Be careful that you don't trust in it. Don't put your faith in it. Don't think because it buys so much, it can buy everything that's important. It can't. Be wise with it. Don't waste it. Don't use it to display how great you are, to put others down. I'm reminded of the story in 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse 12. to 19 of King Hezekiah. When he got old, mature, wealthy, this man who had done so much for God got very proud of his wealth. And people came from Babylon to visit him, and he couldn't resist showing off his wealth, displaying of how much he had, and he began to show off to them. And instead of using the wealth God had given him to be a blessing to others, to thank God, he used it to show off how great he was. And God sent a prophet to him to warn him, but also to tell him the bad news, that in showing off, displaying it the way he was doing, he wasn't giving glory to God, and God was going to take it off him. And in the very people that he showed it off to would be the same people who would come and take it from his descendants, the Babylonians. And our focus as Christians, and the great lesson of this story of Balaam, is this: beware of the sin of covetousness. Beware of that sin that lurks in our hearts, that can spring up if we're not careful, if we feed it in any way, and get a grip of us and destroy our testimony and destroy our reputation. Today, just thank God for what you have. Today, be satisfied with what you have, because you have enough to get through today, and God has provided enough for you to get through tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We have enough. Thank God for his amazing grace to us all. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for your goodness. We thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, that we would hear your voice, that we would be instructed as to the failures of this man, Balaam, how that he allowed the sin of covetousness to dominate his thinking and his choices. And Lord, may we learn the lesson of this story. May we not just be entertained by it. May we not just look down our spiritual noses at this man and say, I couldn't be like this. I wouldn't behave like this. Because the Bible says, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he also fall. We easily could fall into this sin. And even if we've fought against it and got the victory over it for many years, it doesn't mean that today may not be the day that we could fall into it. Lord, we pray for each one of us. Deliver us from the sin of covetousness, for Jesus' sake. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.